Y'all hear me?
Now we are. All right. Hopefully we don't get a lot of the pops. So good to be here. Thankful for your presence. Thank you. Pastor Keith asked me to fill in for him today because he was supposed to be speaking in Huntsville, but then he messaged me yesterday saying that he had to cancel because his health issues have caused back up, and he's been running fevers and had to get on another round of antibiotics. And Liz is sick as well, so we need to keep them in our prayers. We've got a lot of people who are in desperate need of prayer. And every time I get up here, I'm like, man, those lights are bright. It's bright. It's like I can't really see your faces. But if you would, please go with me in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to be here today. We're thankful for all that you do for us. We're thankful for Christ dying on the cross for us and what that means. And we just want to give you glory in that. Father, we ask that you direct our way and our hearts to you. Help us to grow and overflow with love for you, for each other, your church, and for those outside of Christ who desperately need to be in relationship with you. Father, we ask that you forgive us and guide us. Help make our hearts blameless before you. Help us to be a light in this world, only to share your glory with the world, not to elevate ourselves, not to be prideful of anything that we do, but to give all the credit and all the glory to you, Father, for you alone are worthy, and it is in your holy name we pray. Amen. Welcome. Thank you for being here. To our online church, thank you for being here. If you're a guest, especially if this is your first time, I am not Pastor Keith, as I mentioned before, just filling in. But if you haven't already, please fill out a connection card in the pouches in the chairs, and we'd love to reach out to you. With that being said, the passage that's been laid on my heart is heavy, and I did not really want to do this lesson. The war between my ears and in my heart. If you can't already tell, it's a little heavy. And I'm going to press on through it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For God has not called you to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, the one who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives to you his Spirit. And that passage is profoundly heavy. For those of you that are note-taking and follow along in the handouts, point number one is that we need to acknowledge God's will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is God's will, your sanctification. Sanctification is a subject of many debates in the world of Christianity and theologically. On one extreme, you get legalism and works-based salvation. And on the other extreme, you get what's referred to as antinomianism, anti-nomos, against law. It's a belief in this extreme form of grace that you can do whatever you want, think whatever you want, say whatever you want, live however you want, and God's grace is still good for you. And the point is that there, within that belief system, is that you don't have to live by any moral law. And it's just simply not true. The point of this lesson, if I can make this abundantly clear, is that sanctification is not on any part of those extremes. But oftentimes the conversation ends up there for whatever reason. I think a lot of times it's Satan twisting God's word and causing us to fall prey to deception and misunderstanding. But with that being said, my proposal to you is this. A genuine perspective, a biblical perspective on sanctification is that God has called us to be set apart for his purpose. If I could rephrase that in another way, sanctification is God calling us into his holiness. That it's not about our righteousness, it's not about our holiness, it's not about what we do individually, but it is about the value that comes from what God does in and through us. The value is in what God does, not in what I do, not in what you do. But we are called to be accountable. And I think we live in a culture that constantly wants to take away responsibility, that constantly wants to take away accountability for each and every one of us as we bear the name of Christ. And so as we talk about sanctification, I think a lot of the chaos and confusion comes from the fact that in Scripture, contextually, sanctification is applied in different ways. You have passages that talk about sanctification in the context of what Jesus did on the cross for us. It is finished. You have sanctification in the context of what the Holy Spirit is actively doing within us and what God is doing within us. Again, that's not what we're doing. But there's also sanctification in the context of what we are called into and what we are called to do and how we are called to behave and act in this world. And so I hope to step through that with a few points. And I want to lead into this with one understanding. Everything that is intrinsically within you, within your spirit, that you are longing for, whether you know it or not, is in the presence of God's holiness. And so as we overlay this in the context of the gospel and where sanctification fits within the context of salvation in the gospel, this is my proposal to you, that the gospel message is a kingdom message that is ultimately about our King. When we use the word Christ and we use the word Messiah, it means anointed. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, God said, when you want a king, this is coming through Moses, it's going to be someone that I appoint. He's going to be someone that I give you. And there are rules. None of them upheld it. None of them, which we'll talk a little bit more in depth in a moment. Okay. So Jesus is our anointed King. When we say that he is the Christ, when we say that he is the Messiah, he is our anointed King. And Jesus came preaching a kingdom message. And so as we are being called through the gospel into his kingdom, overlay that with God calling us into his holiness. Tracking? Okay. Point number two on your handouts. We need to humble ourselves. I think we need to step off into humility. Humility is one of those things that's kind of hard to examine within yourself. It's a little bit paradoxical. If I say that I'm humble, I'm bragging about being humble, which is a little bit antithetical. And so I think one of the best passages in Scripture to help us see whether or not we are walking out and carrying out humility in our lives is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility considers others as more important than yourselves. Walking in humility is elevating others. It's not putting yourself down. It's not a lack of confidence. It's none of those things. But it is elevating others. It is making others feel more important than yourselves. And that'll fit in nicely with our other points as well. With that foundation, let's press on. I'm going through these points quickly because I'm going to qualify them in just a minute. Number three on your handout says that we need to fix the motivation. And what I mean by this is, if we are stuck in a place in life where we are not making it a purpose to obey the commandments of God, we need to fix that. Now, I don't have all the answers on how to do that. But I do think that a core principle is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to step through a few of those things with you right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that we should make it our aim to be pleasing to him. And here's setting the scene for this. One day, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. I don't know what that's going to feel like, but I imagine I will be on my face. When I am in the presence of God, I do not want to be trying to make excuses as to why I didn't try to be pleasing to him. So we're faced with the choice. Live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God, knowing that we are going to face him someday, that we are going to be before his judgment seat. Or start coming up with a lot of excuses, none of which are going to hold up. And the beauty of that is married within Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for there is now no condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus. That's where I want to be. Being in Christ is being called into his holiness. It is sanctification. It is the very essence of what we're talking about right now. Now, with that being said, two other aspects of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that I want to lay before you. Jump into verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. We love because God first loved us. We are under compulsion, and I love this because it's not just that I have this essence of wanting to be a good person. It's not about any goodness within me. It is the fact that I am living under compulsion because of the love of Christ. This is made further evident as we continue reading, verse 15, that he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised, which sounds a lot like Galatians 2:20, right? That Christ came and paid the price to purchase us. Like the Romans 6, verse 18, that we are freed from our sin, but now slaves to righteousness. Do we really have that attitude? I know I fall short of that often. And this is where I want to sort of make a specific call. In verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. That since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Put this in simple terms. You represent the God that you claim to serve. And when you go out into the world, people see you as what you identify as a Christian. And so you're representing other Christians. You're representing Christ. You're representing God. That is responsibility. And we need to be accountable to that. God gave us a purpose-driven mission to be ambassadors for Christ, to share that message of reconciliation. That God wants a relationship with you. God, supreme and sovereign in authority, came down from his throne, lived the life of a man in the flesh. He was mocked. He was spat upon, beaten, had his hands and feet nailed to a cross, and died the most cruelest death. Willingly, by his own creation. And I'm not trying to play it up. This is just real. And it's heavy. I don't need clever speech on this. Because God paid the price for it. He paid the price for you and for me. So along that thinking, this point number four, that we need to encourage each other. It is small group season. There's still an opportunity to sign up for small groups. Throw that out there. Small groups is an opportunity for this. But really what I want to say here is that we are blueberries. I've grown blueberries for about 4 years. Blueberries cross-pollinate. And effectively what that means is a single blueberry plant by itself will not yield a very big fruit. The blueberries will be smaller, and there's not going to be a lot of them. But because they cross-pollinate, they excel when there's a fellowship of them, especially when there's a variety, when there's different species of blueberries, different varieties of blueberries. The first year that I had had blueberries, I got two plants and one of them died. And off the one, I got one single bowl of blueberries, one bowl. Now I've got three that are taller than me, and I can pick a 5-gallon bucket off of. We are blueberries. We are called in Hebrews chapter 10 to encourage one another, to provoke each other for love and good works, not forsaking the assembly, as is the habit of some. We are called into fellowship. At the core of the gospel, it's a kingdom message. And sometimes we are guilty of not even liking each other. Sorry. Sorry for where I've been guilty in that. But we are called to provoke each other for love and good works. But we need to be tapped into that main vine, Christ, abide in me and I'll also abide in you. Okay? Called into holiness as we encourage one another. And that's where the tough part comes, because we have to rebuke each other sometimes. And it's not fun. But I need it. And so do you, whether you like it or not. This is for all of us. Okay, now, that's all your points. That's it on the handouts. So now I want to, if you will, just travel with me in time to the ancient Persian Empire under the reign of King Artaxerxes, where we have a cupbearer to the king by the name of Nehemiah. Now, in the context of Nehemiah, here's what I'll say. You've got King Saul, King David, King Solomon. King Solomon builds the temple, but took on a whole lot of wives and brought in a lot of idolatry, and the kingdom fell. His son and others, they just divided. So after King Solomon, you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And within, it's not quite 200 years, but within the time frame of about 200 years, the Assyrians come in, conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. After that, the Babylonians come in, conquer the Assyrians, and laid siege to Jerusalem, destroying the temple and its walls. Then the Medes and the Persians come in under King Cyrus, and all of this is like detailed out through like Daniel and several of the prophets in Scripture. But King Cyrus comes in, and within like the first year of his reign, after he's conquered the Babylonians, he allows the exiled Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That work doesn't finish until King Darius takes over. And then it's King Darius's grandson, King Artaxerxes, that allows Nehemiah to go rebuild the wall. Now, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to this Persian king who had conquered the known world, receives a report from some of his kinfolk that the remnant of Jews in Jerusalem are distressed because the wall's in shambles. It's destroyed. And they've got enemies all around them. And so, because of his saddened countenance, he prays to God for one, for help. And then almost, we don't know the exact time frame, but it seems relatively soon after that prayer, King Artaxerxes permits his cupbearer to be the governor over the rebuilding of the wall. But he doesn't just allow him to go, he gives him men to help rebuild the wall, and he gives them supplies to rebuild the wall. So Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, inspects the wall, puts together a plan, and in 52 days, this is wild. Name a construction project anywhere here that's going to finish in 52 days, okay? But in 52 days, they fortify the city, 2.5 miles of wall, 39 feet tall and 8 feet wide. Impressive, right? God's hand was certainly in that. Okay. At the conclusion of all this work, the law of Moses is read, and the Jews that are there repent and put away the idolatry, put away the foreign wives that were idolaters, and start purifying themselves, sanctifying themselves. So Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes 13 years later. 13 years later, he returns to Jerusalem and is immediately provoked to wrath because he goes and bears witness to the leaders that were left behind. Eliashib and Tobiah being named among them had profaned the temple in vile ways. They were effectively using it as their own house, for one. They were allowing labor on the Sabbath. They weren't collecting tithes. All of the workers, if you understand the Levitical priests, Levites weren't allowed to have any other jobs other than serving people. So the tithes that were collected paid the Levites to serve. So when the tithes weren't getting collected, they were like, well, we got to go work in the field so we can eat. So they stopped working in the temple. So there's no worship going on. There's no praise going on in the temple. There's no teaching going on in the temple. Everything's been profaned. On top of the fact that they once again had remarried foreign wives that were idolaters, which was what led to the destruction in the first place. And so Nehemiah is provoked, profoundly provoked. In chapter 13, it says that he was literally ripping people's hair out. That would get somebody's attention today, right? So he appoints new leaders, and he goes through his best effort to put respectable people in charge to sanctify and purify the temple once again. But is real the heart of Nehemiah throughout chapter 13 is like, basically, I'm doing my best, God. I'm doing my best. Just please remember me. I'm doing my best. Relatable? Now, the reason why I wanted to talk about Nehemiah in the context of sanctification is because they went through a literal sanctification process multiple times, which speaks to the fickleness of our hearts. Who's been entangled in sin? It's rough, right? It's heavy. Who's been encumbered by this lack of motivation to do any good in the world? Who's been caught up in selfish ambition, pursuit of careers, distracted by raising kids and everything else, right? There's a lot of things that we could say in the context of all of that, and it's heavy. It's heavy to be honest on this subject. But the reason that I wanted to share Nehemiah's story with us is that at the conclusion of it all, God did not come to dwell in a temple built with hands. They went through all this work to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, all the persecution, all the mocking, everything that they went through to do all these things to glorify God. But then their hearts just slipped away. The beauty of what God did in coming to this world to live a human life and die for us, to call us into his holiness, to indwell us, is not lost on that story. to me, it's the building stones of why it's so profoundly important. Because had it not happened, we would still be trying to do the same thing today. Rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall to glorify God, when all God wants to do is live inside you. So much of Christianity is called upon what I need to do, what I need to do, what I need to do. And I'm not saying that that's biblical Christianity. I'm saying that we fall into that so much. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Acts 2:38, what shall we do to be saved? And I've spent much of my life sort of looking at Christianity through that lens. What do I need to do to be saved? And it's about what God's already done.
Yeah, that's good.
But he's calling me into his holiness. And all the things inside of me that I'm longing for are there to walk in newness of life. Worship team, prayer team, please come forward. The last thing that I really want to share with you comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Y'all weren't ready for me to do a short sermon today. We can go another 2 hours if you want, because I can keep going. Now, I told Pastor Keith that I was intentionally going to try to keep it short, because I don't want to be too clever in all of this. I really just want the word of God to speak to all of us. I don't want it to come from me, because in so many ways I'm not worthy, except that God has called me into his holiness. Isaiah chapter 6 starts off with when King Uzziah, one of the kings of Judah, had passed away. And Isaiah, after this happens, sees a vision of the throne of God, and God is sitting on the throne, and the hem of his robe takes up the whole temple. Okay. And in this throne scene, Isaiah sees the seraphim, these angelic beings with six wings. They've got two wings covering their eyes, two wings covering their feet, and with two wings, they're able to fly around. And these seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." There is no other attribute of God that is raised to the third degree in all of Scripture. We love to talk about how God is love. We love to talk about how God is mercy and gracious. But only his holiness is raised to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah sees this, his countenance falls, and he, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." I feel that. But one of those seraphim goes to the altar, and with a pair of tongs pulls a coal out and goes to Isaiah. With the coal, touches his lips. And he tells Isaiah that all of your iniquities have been atoned for. All of them. After this happens, God calls out, "Who will I send to the people?" And Isaiah says, this gospel call of sanctification, this call into holiness, is freedom with purpose to go into the world and share that message of reconciliation. It's not about what you do. We need to be accountable and be called into that holiness. We need to abstain from sin. We need to do good. We need to provoke each other to love and good deeds. We need to do all those things, yes. Okay. But we're being called into something so much greater than what we do. Because it's not about our holiness, it's about God's holiness. As we get ready and sing this song, I want us to glorify God. Because it's all about what he's done. But with that being said, we have a prayer team around the walls. We ask that women go to women and men go to men. If you have anything on your heart, anything at all, please go to them as we glorify God right now.
Your name is the greatest. Your name, it stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions. Your name, it stands above them all. Sing your name. Your name is the highest. Your name, greatest. Your name, it stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions. Your name, it stands above them all. Jesus, your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name, all thrones and positions, all powers and positions. Your name, it stands above them all. Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name, it stands above them all. Above all.
Thank y'all once again for being here. You're dismissed. Go represent Christ.